our favorite books in the Bible. One of mine happens to be the one that we're thinking about this morning and then focusing on later in the evening service. Tonight we're looking at chapter 9. This morning, looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. If you're looking for an easy to remember, unforgettable summary of the book of Nehemiah, we can do it in four fairly simple words. Small man, big God. That's the heartbeat of the message of Nehemiah. And here is the punchline: that God uses little people. God uses very ordinary people. And you know, friends, if that's the kind of people that God is able to use to build his church, to extend his kingdom, the good news of Sunday morning is simply this: God can use me. God can use every one of you. It seems to me that we need to recover that particular truth in today's evangelical church. A sense of our smallness and a sense of the bigness of an awesome God. And I believe that when you and I reach that point in our lives, we're actually making a clear declaration of our dependence on the living God. The truth is, God makes a difference because He is the difference. And that's exactly what you have right here in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you're looking at a catchy title for our study this morning, I picked this up from the writings of Chuck Swindoll. He said, what you have here is revival at Watergate. And that's absolutely right. The fact is that you're smiling today, many of you, because mention Watergate, and the first thing comes into your mind is that of Richard Nixon. For him, the downfall of a president, the end of an era for you and me, a new word in the Oxford Dictionary. But you know, for our friend Nehemiah, it was the dawning of a brand new day. It was a day when God came among his people in a truly extraordinary fashion. It's a day, as it were, when God opened the windows of heaven and he sent down showers of blessing upon that nation. It's a day when God visited his people in a truly spectacular manner. It's a day, according to chapter 8, when God's presence was a felt reality in their midst. And so what you have right here in Nehemiah 8 is what I would call a blueprint for revival. It's one of those chapters that give to you and to me an insight into the heart and into the mind of our God. We discover afresh what needs to be done in your life and in mine if we're going to experience and enjoy an encounter with the living God. The fact is, dear friends, you will be aware of history as I am. God has done it before. The fire has swept across the heather, but surely in 2016, we long for God to do it again. But you know, when it comes to the stirrings of God's Spirit among us as a congregation, even as a nation, there's an age-old principle that was relevant back then, and it's relevant even today. And it is this: the Spirit of God always uses the Word of God to fan a flame in the heart of the people of God. Do you get that? The Spirit of God always uses the Word of God to fan the flame in the heart of the people of God. And essentially, that's what real revival is all about. I mean, you read the story in the Bible of those moments when God moved in days of yore. You read the history throughout the nations of the world of those seasons of refreshing when God has sovereignly worked in the lives of very ordinary people. Do you know what you'll discover? Oh, yeah. There are many phenomena. There are many striking features. There is so much that can't be explained, nor dare we even try to explain it away. But two truths are evident every single time. Number one, God's people are in line with the word of the Lord. And number two, God's people are in love with the Lord of the Word. And it just seems to me, dear friends, that even this morning, that revival is one of those experiences that happen to you and me. When we are saturated, when we're permeated with the presence and the power of God among us. It's when you and I individually and congregationally are on the receiving end of a mighty divine downpour. It's when men and women are drenched and soaked through, if you like, with the Spirit of the living God. And I reckon that's what Nehemiah is talking about right here. And what an incentive for you and I to dream for, to aspire after, even this morning. Chapter 8, in spite of the big, long, unpronounceable names for many of them, is a fascinating chapter. I mean, beginning to end, it is full of God-centered activity. There is prayer, lots of it. There is praise, lots of that. But guess what has top billing, and rightly so? It is the Word of the living God. And in many ways, the Word of God is seen right here as the new constitution for the people of God. You see, Nehemiah, he is passionately keen for God's Word to have its proper place, not only in the life of the city, but also primarily in the heart of the people. There's overflowing joy. Oh, yes. There's a celebration of the goodness of God. And as we sang in our opening hymn this morning, of the faithfulness of God. You read the narrative, it is party time in Jerusalem. So through all the ups and downs, through the turbulent trials, through those devastating traumas of bygone days, you know what the message of chapter 8 is? God is faithful. Many of us can say a hearty amen to that, can't we? And so that's the reason why they're jumping up and down for joy. They are elated and humbled at what God has done. There's also the glorious reality of God's promise way down there in verse 10. You know the promise we quote so often to one another? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you know, my friends, that's a promise you and I can build our lives upon. It's a promise that you and I can sink our teeth into. In good times and in not so good times, there's a real joy in knowing Jesus intimately. And what is even more remarkable right here is that as the Word of God is opened before this vast company of people, there are three basic responses to it. I mean, you can see, can't you, from the story, how the Word impacts every fiber of our being. You look at the story in verses 1 to 8. There is understanding of the message being proclaimed. You see, God's Word influenced their thinking. God's Word colored their thinking. And then in verses 9 through 12, there is rejoicing. It not only colored the thinking, it actually set their hearts on fire. It warmed their insides. And then finally, in verse 13 to 18, it captivated their will. See what I mean? Their mind, their heart, and their will. Each was impacted by the truth of the Word of God. And that leads me to the conclusion, even this morning, that today there is still something radical about God's Word. God's Word, biblical truth, reaches the parts in your life and in mine that nothing and no one else can. Three words summarize a chapter. We'll not get through all three. But they all begin with the letter C. And the first one is the big C of communication. See what he talks about here? Communication is what? Well, it's the art of getting the message across. And there's one word that pops up many, many times in the first dozen verses. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 8, verse 12. It's the word understand. Understand. You see, The message didn't go over the heads of Joe Public. The message rather reached down into the depths of the human heart. Does that not remind us even today that God's word is potentially life-changing? It touches your life and mine in our everyday ministry. When you and I come under the sound of God's truth, we will never be quite the same again. And who's the guy who's up front? Well, it's our friend Ezra. He's the convention speaker, as we often say. And we read, for example, in chapter 7 and in verse 10, that he had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord. Now, my friends, what does that tell me about Ezra? It tells me, number one, he's a man of the book. That's what it tells me. But it tells me, number two, he's the kind of guy who practices what he preaches. So he is the convention speaker. Where is the venue for this great outdoor Bible conference? Verse 1, it was in the square before the water gate. Significant? I think so. I mean, they couldn't have picked a better place, could they? Because it is hugely symbolic, because the key word there isn't gate. The key word right there is the word water. Now, when you and I weave our way through God's word and explore the scriptures, do you know what we discover? We discover that water for washing is a picture of the word of God cleansing us. We find that in John 15, verse 3, and over in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. But there's another allusion to it as well in John 7, 37, 39. You see, water for drinking is a picture of the Spirit of God infilling us. And you know, put the two together. Isn't that what God's word does to you and to me? It will reach right down into the depths of the human heart. It will bring cleansing to your life and refreshment to mine. But the question today also is this: when did it all happen? Well, you take a look at verse 2, and you find it was day 1 in month number 7. And if you know anything about the Jewish religious calendar, or if you have something to do this afternoon, you go back and read Leviticus chapter 23, and you'll find that month number 7 is an incredibly busy month for Jewish people in terms of feasting and fasting. This was the first day. It was the equivalent, as it were, of the Jewish New Year's Day, what they would speak of today as being Rosh Hashanah. And then a few days later, there would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Then a wee while after that, there is a seven-day feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called Sukkot, the first day of another month. Well, it was heralding a new beginning. For them, individually and as a community, it was a fresh start. I tell you, my friends, it couldn't have been a better time. And you see what happened right there in verse 2? On the first day, we read that Ezra brought the book. I think that's very important. Ezra brought the book. In many ways, there's a principle right there that we have long since forgotten in our high-tech world of the third millennium. I have to say, friends, that when I travel around the country, not so much elsewhere in the world, but certainly right here in the UK, I am just amazed at the number of people who just don't bring their Bible to church. I mean, we have it on our iPhone or iPad, I know all that, but there's something significant, I think, about bringing the word of the Lord. That's what Ezra did. He brought the book. Good enough for him, good enough for you and me as well. That book was the Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis right through to Deuteronomy. Why that? That was the foundation of their faith. You and I have no idea today where he actually read from, But what we do know for definite is this. He opened the Word and he read the truth of God. That's all that matters. See what he does down there in verse 4. He stood on a specially made wooden platform. Now, there were no TV monitors back then, absolutely nothing like it, no huge screens either. So the wall is behind him, so too is the water gate, and the people are all milling around in front of him. And there he stood, doing what? Sounding out the word of the Lord. What you have right there is an unbelievable occasion. It's a great open-air service. Now, it's ever so clear, isn't it, in verse 3, that it wasn't just the men folk who were gathering there. The men were there, the women were there, and it also refers to those who were able to understand. I assume that refers to children and to younger people as well. And so the gathering comprised all ages, both sexes, all different kinds of people who were exposed to the truth of the Word of God. Read on, dear friends. Everyone could hear what was being read. Everyone was able to see Ezra. These people missed absolutely nothing. And we find that in verse 5. I mean, let's face it, there was no point in them being there if they couldn't see and hear what was going on. What did Ezra do? The very next thing our friend Ezra did, he brought out the book and he opened the scroll. Now, that's something we read in. Maybe just flick on to the next wee bit in the story. But you know, surely all of us could do with opening our Bibles a little more often. I mean, John talked about the dust storm in the USA. I fear it's true for many, many, even in today's world, in the UK as well. And it's also a reminder here, I think, that it's good for you and me to follow carefully the public reading of Scripture. But it's also no less important for you and for me to take time to read the Word of God at home. And did you see what happened? In verse 5, as soon as the scroll was opened, hey, the people stood up. I mean, that was their immediate reaction. He began to read God's word, and to a man, they all got to their feet. And when he read from the word of God, these people sensed this wasn't the voice of a mortal man. It wasn't the voice of a preacher come prophet. They knew, they instinctively sensed, this is the voice of the living God. Do you know what it says down there in verse 3? The people listened attentively. You know the little saying? You could hear a pin drop. Their ears are wide open. They're glued to the spot. But for how long did they do it? 6 hours? One day? No. Every day for a week. I mean, that's unthinkable, isn't it? It's unbelievable. Absolutely fantastic. Such was their enthusiasm and their passion to hear the word of God. I tell you, my friends, I would love to be the pastor for a congregation like that. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that congregation? I reckon you probably would. Because these guys have a serious hunger for God. These people mean business. These people are so fanatically keen, there's an eagerness there. The word is opened, day 1, 2, 3, 4, etc., and they're still there. Wow, they just can't get enough of it, can they? And so we read down there in verse 6, that Ezra praised the Lord. You know, friends, this hits home, I'm sure, to all of us today. Little man, but this guy is overwhelmed by a great big God. Isn't that what God does to you and I as individuals, isn't it? God will take us through his word, under his spirit, and he will lead us into a bright new world. He will take us where we have never been before, and we'll begin to see things and see him in his true colors. And the people share the moment. It's a worship experience. And what do? They lift their hands in verse 6, and they say a double amen, amen. It's a note of acclamation. It's an affirmation, isn't it? It's a resounding yes. We hear what you're saying, Lord, yes. And they bow down with their faces to the ground. So whilst there was unbridled joy, there's also a deep sense of profound humility. And just like Ezra at the beginning of the chapter, these people are enraptured with what God is saying to them. They see their smallness in the light of his bigness. And then you can see what he does. And just moving on quickly, the preacher man explains the message to the people. I mean, you see it down there in verse 8. He spelled it out ever so clearly, and they all grasped the truth. It didn't go right over their heads. Everyone, amazing, everyone, the youngest to the oldest, was able to understand it. They grasped what God was saying to them. Surely that, my friends, is of mega importance, isn't it? I mean, what's the point in preaching God's word if people don't get the hang of it? You and I need to break the truth, as it were, into bite-sized chunks for all ages and all kinds of people. You and I can never make it simple enough. So the first big C is the C of communication. The second one, you can drool over it at your leisure, is the C of celebration. The final one at the end of the chapter is the C of consecration. You get the link between them all. We share God's word together. We hear God speaking into our situation. Oh, yeah, we celebrate because how good is our God. And that leads you and me individually and congregationally to a point of consecration. That's what revival is all about. You can't plan for it, but you can pray for it. Do we not desperately long today for that fervency of heart? Do we not pray today for that fresh anointing upon our lives when ordinary men and women are on fire for the Lord, when people like you and me are ablaze for God and his glory, when people like you and me are just filled with zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe today we need to pray not for a revival at Watergate, but for a revival at your gate and my gate. In the words of the old hymn, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. Let's hear what God the Lord would say to us and respond to him with open mind and open heart, and determine from this day forward that in our smallness, in our boring ordinariness, to be the kind of people who recognize that we're worshiping a God who is on that higher throne. May God grant it. Amen. Now, before